Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Friday evening we spoke to you from three words in verse 1, like precious faith. Last evening we spoke to you from three words in verse 3, His divine power. If we had one more session, I would speak to you on one word in verse 4, escaped. Got away. Got out. Got loose. But this morning I want to speak to you from three words in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. Let us define the words we're talking about so we will have clear ideas before we get into it. What do we mean by divine? Well, it's a little bit short of expressing God Himself. It isn't the same idea as deity. But it means God-like, like God, bearing resemblance to God. But it's a little bit stronger than that because Christians, the Bible says, are regenerated, born again in the image of God, and we are predestined to be made conformed to exactly what Christ is. But it means to have the stamp of deity, to have the stamp of deity, not God Himself, but His stamp there. To have a quality, to some degree, the quality that can only be derived from God Himself. That's what we mean by divine. Nature. What do we mean by nature? In the sense that it is comes forth to us here, the nature of an object or a person or a being or a thing is the essential character of a thing. It is that quality or those qualities that make something what it uniquely is. Everything, every living thing especially, has a nature unique to itself, and that is what makes it what it is. Pastor and I were talking about trees this morning. Hundreds, thousands of different kinds of trees. Hundreds of them in the South. Oak and pine and dogwood and blackjack and black gum and sweet gum and sassafras and all of those things. And all of those trees are made of wood. And to some extent, anything that you can do with wood, you can do with some of them. nearly all of them, something better with some. But every one of them different. And the quality that make it different is its nature. That's the reason when you plant an acorn, what comes up is an oak, whether it be red oak, white oak, shagbark oak, or post oak, or whatever it is, that nature will make it what it is. Or if one of these little pine cone kernels comes out, you have a pine tree come up there. And it only has one nature, and that is that nature of what it is. It makes it what it is. Now, there is an adjective form of that that we call natural, which is a big buzzword in foods today. It's, you know, it's popular to get something that's just natural. That's supposed to be better. Don't have any chemicals in it. But also it has the idea of, especially in relation to us or people, we are just naturally what we are. This is your personality. This is the way you behave. This is the way you normally are. Eunice and I went to a little church in Mississippi several years ago. Never been there before. She used to travel with me some. And we were put up in the home of a young couple. The man had just recently become a Christian, hadn't been a Christian too long, but they had a couple little girls, one of them about that high and the other about that high. And they told us after we'd been there something that had happened before we came. They said, now the preacher and his wife are coming and y'all are going to have to behave yourself. You're going to have to stop fussing. You're going to have to pick up your clothes. You're going to have to observe your manners at the table. And gave them a bunch of rules that they were going to have observed while we were there. And they weren't too happy about that. They weren't real sure. They was glad we was coming. But finally, after they got through and they thought it over, the least one said, well, all right, but when they gone, we going back their own ways. What she meant was, we're going to be acting unnatural while they here. And when they gone, we're going to act natural again. And actually, when we say that word, act natural, you don't act natural. If you act, then you ain't natural. Being natural, you can only be natural. So in a sense, it's something. Now, listen, I'm not just taking up time beating my gums. I'm telling you something about this thing of nature and natural. To natural is to be unforced, unrestrained, unfabricated, real, not messed with, not stimulated, not forced, just what you are, or just what a thing is, really what it is. Most folks are kind of ashamed of ourselves. We don't want to be what we are. And part of our big trouble and our big stress that's put on us is acting, trying to be something we ain't. And we think we're fooling folks like that, which is what we're trying to do. But when we're talking about natural, we're talking about what something is of the essence, unforced, unrestrained. It's simply uncoerced. Now, sweet saints, let me tell you this. What I'm about to try to convey to you is probably the most blessed truth that I've ever discovered since I've become a Christian. It isn't the doctrine of election. That's blessed too. But there is no truth more powerfully liberating to the Christian than what is set forth before us in the Word of God today. It is conveyed to us in two passages. One is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, and the other is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. And I want to ask you to turn to the Bible. It's there. You'll recognize it. When the Lord God took a rib from the man and made the woman, and he brought the woman to the man, and the man looked at the woman, and he said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore she shall be called woman." And what he essentially was saying, what you are bringing to me is me. There's nothing in the woman that didn't come out of me. And everything that is in the woman that came out of me, all that it is and was in me, it is in the woman. Now, our Lord takes up that very truth in the fifth chapter of Ephesians when he's talking about Christ and the church. And let me read that to you. I'm afraid I won't quote it exactly right. Ephesians 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery." Oh, what a great mystery it is. But he says, I'm not talking about marriage now. I'm not talking about the husband and wife. I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what I'm talking about. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, as a young Christian, I was struggling, trying, fighting, straining, trying to be a Christian. I read a book, In His Steps, which postulated that a Christian is supposed to imitate Christ. You are supposed to act like Christ. You are supposed to be Christ-like. Now, that's a little much for a carnal man to act like a God-man. I mean, folks living in this old mortal body, with all of what we got to put up with, to be and to follow in his footsteps and to do what Jesus would do. It was a tremendous burden. I was always failing and flopping. I could not attain to that. What a struggle. What a fight. You've got to keep up an act all the time. And then I picked up this little book entitled Bone of His Bone on this passage right here and set forth the truth that is set forth here that we, that Christianity is not imitating and acting like Christ, but it is a participation, a literal, real participation in his life.
Yes, sir.
Of his nature.
That's right.
Himself.
That's right.
Which why our text sets before us that we have been made partakers, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. That a Christian, if a Christian is naturally what he is and will be Christ-like. And for you to be anything other than Christ-like is unnatural. You will have to act and go against your nature to sin. Well, now some of you might be of the position I was in the message, the last message I preached up in North Alabama before I came here. You ain't gonna believe this. You believe the Bible, but you ain't going to believe this. And I grant you, it is a little heavy to believe. No truth is more powerfully liberating to the Christian, and sorrowfully, yet understandably, there is a popular denial that we, as Christians, actually partake of the divine nature. Now, I can understand. it's an awful big thing to grasp, to get a hold of. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding of the intent of the term, that by the term that we are suggesting that we are little gods or something like that. Sometimes it is objected to because there is a misinterpretation of remaining sin in the believers. No doubt about it, you and I feel sin in us. We sense it. We see it. We observe it. There wasn't any in Jesus. How could we be made partakers of the divine nature? There's still sin in us. Or there's a misinterpretation of the nature of that sin and of the essence of it. But it simply comes down to fail to appreciate the full import of the new birth and the new creation, which is set forth for us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, when he says, "And you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." Just created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. That's what the new birth is. Now, there are a couple of corruptions of this truth where it isn't outright denied, but not biblical. I heard one fellow teaching along this line, and he said it's something like this. The Christian is like a stagnant pool, a little lake, or a little puddle, or a pond, if you please. And it's polluted. And the spirit and spiritual life is a river that has the potential and has been opened up to this pond. And when this river is flowing good, it washes out the pollution and the pond gets full of fresh water. And so it has some of this divine influence flowing through us. We have this divine influence flowing through us. But when that flow stops, will we get polluted again? Really a rather fascinating picture. The only thing, it isn't any Bible for it. That's the biggest thing wrong with it, I suppose. And then here's another fellow who says, well, what we have in the new birth is a imperfect divine principle implanted. That is, there is a divine principle implanted in us which makes us love righteousness and godliness and enables us to become Christians, but the job ain't completely done yet. And it won't be completely done until we die, until the Lord comes, and then He's going to finish the job. Once again, there isn't any Bible for that to support it, and there's plenty to oppose it. Because God has never done anything incomplete yet. He always finished everything He did. And when He got through making everything that He made on the earth, every time He made something, He backed off and looked at it and said, I'm going to have to work on that some. I'll get back to that after a while. I won't work on something else for a little while. I'll just leave that like it is, incomplete. No, you know He didn't say that. And God said that it was good. And God said that it was good. And when He finished all His creation, He said it was very good. That is, God simply doesn't do halfway jobs. What He does it good, He does it, and He finishes it. Well, what do we mean then? And what does the Scripture mean when it says we have been made, that we might be made, that we are partakers of the divine nature? It does not mean that we are changed from creature to creator. Distinct distinction between God and man will always be. When you and I get to heaven, get the new body, are indeed made perfect, we're still going to be creatures. And the distance between a creature and the Creator is immeasurable. Great expanse. That distinction may never be blurred. There's a vast difference between the creature and the Creator. Nevertheless, we may have the nature of God in us and not be God. Now, I can illustrate that like this. We have a fountain out here. That water is coming out of this fountain. Good water. Pure water. And it's coming out of the fountain all the time. And I can take a cup to the fountain and fill up the cup with the water that's coming out of the fountain. And when I take the cup away from the fountain, the water that I have in the fountain, in the cup, is exactly the same as in the fountain, but the cup ain't the fountain. But it is partakers of the precisely same thing that's in the fountain, but not the fountain. We do not share godhood with Christ. We're not demigods. We're not co-sovereign with Him. We don't share the rule. When we get to heaven, He ain't going to scoot over and let us get on the throne with Him. He's not going to consult us about what He's going to do. We're not even going to be on the cabinet. No, God's God, and He's always wanted to be God, and I like it that way. I'd prefer it that way. I really don't have no say about this at all. I like what He says about it. And so, we're not infringing on God's prerogative or appropriating anything from Him or diminishing Him or diluting His sovereignty. Some of the attributes of God are incommunicable and some are communicable. That is, some of the things that God is, He can communicate to us in some measure and in some degree. But some attributes of God are utterly incommunicable. You and I don't ever partake of that. Eternity, for instance. Only God is eternal. Only God is sovereign, and there can be only one sovereign God. Only God is omniscient. God knows all, and only God knows all. Only God is immutable. That is, God does not change. He is perfect already. If He changed, He would either be imperfect, or He would have not have been perfect to begin with. So He does not change. You and I must change. Happily, we must change. God is infinite. You cannot find any limitations to Him. He fills everything. When you get to the end of my fingers on this side and the end of my fingers on that side and top of my head up there and the bottom of my toes down here, that's all there is of me. Ain't none nowhere else. That's all there is. God is omnipresent. He fills the universe. He is everywhere at all times. And we don't partake of any of those things. So, those are not communicated to us. What do we mean then when we're talking about we've been made partakers of the divine nature? Well, it is everything that pertains to life and godliness. Not that which pertains to creation and sovereign rule. It is that which pertains to godly living and abundant life on this present earth, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. For instance, we have been given a divine spirit in order that we might know and understand and love divine things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. What things knows a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, none, no one, nothing can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God.
Right.
Only the Spirit of God can comprehend the things of God. Now, the only reason, dear friends, that you and I can understand anything of God is that we have been given God's Spirit. It has to come from Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that marvelous? Who could deny it? The natural man cannot receive the things of God. Don't blame those poor people. They have no capacity whatsoever to understand that. You might as well expect the bench to understand the carpenter's design and thoughts when he made it. And that's not an extreme example. Shall the pot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? And that is no extraordinary illustration of the distance between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. We have been given a divine spirit to know and to understand and to comprehend these things. And let me say this to you, dear friends, to each of you who are listening. Are you listening to me?
Yes, sir.
If you find yourself understanding the things in this book, do y'all know what I've been talking about since I've been here with me? Nod your head if you do.
Yes, sir.
You understand that?
Yes.
It made any sense to you?
Yes, sir.
Go ahead. Yeah. All right. Okay.
Yeah.
I want to get you along in this. I don't want to leave you back there somewhere. Ain't no use me telling you about the rest of this. You already decided, well, that ain't for me. You know, I don't have none of that. He's talking about divine nature, but I ain't got none of it. Now, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Well, now that's encouraged, because if you got part of it, you got the whole thing.
Yes, sir.
It don't come in pieces. It's the whole wad. The divine nature is divine nature.
Yes, sir.
If we have been born from above, if we have been created in righteousness and true holiness after God, then you got it.
Yes.
Well, some of y'all got it, but no, sir, ain't nobody got nothing everybody else don't have.
That's right.
In the Christian life. It don't come like that. You get the whole enchilada, you don't get nothing. If you understand, if you comprehend these things, let me encourage you. So if you understand what we're talking about, then let us go on. We have been given a divine and a heavenly life. Now, I know you don't feel very heavenly, and that's not what I'm talking about. In fact, the way you live in last week may not have been a real heavenly week for you. It might have been something like a little hellish week for you. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say we have been given a divine and a heavenly life, He has suited and fixed us to where we don't really feel very much at home anywhere around here. That we're not entirely satisfied with this world and its life. Now, granted, it seemed like some places on this earth are a little bit more pleasant than others. I had an Alabama last week admitted that there were some good looking places in Arkansas and Louisiana. This fellow from North Alabama, and he said, I'll have to admit that there's some places in Louisiana and Arkansas that look good. In fact, he says, Louisiana and Arkansas look real good in your rear view mirror when you're headed east. You excuse me for a little bit of foolishness there. But let me help. It ain't no place on this earth that you're going to like. Now, some of them have some nice sights and some pleasant things to offer. But, dear friend, you're going to be disappointed. Why? Because He has given us a heavenly life. If you feel yourself ill at ease, restless on this earth, welcome, pilgrim. You ain't supposed to. I read in the Bible that Abraham dwelled in the promised land in tents with Isaac and Jacob. That is, he never settled down and built himself a house. Lived in a tent. And it was, you remember what God told him? He says, get out of where you are. I'm going to give you a land that I will show you. Abraham looked for it. And he was in the middle of the promised land, but he said, folks, this ain't it. Now, I want to remind you of this. You may not have thought about that, but Abraham was a rich man.
Yes, he was.
Now, you think Sam Walton was rich? Yeah, that's about like Abraham was. He had gold. He had silver. He had herds. He had cattle. He had sheep. He had camels. He was rich. He could have bought all of it he wanted.
Yeah.
And if he hadn't have been rich, he also had those trained servants, warriors of him, that whooped five kings, that whooped the king of Sodom, and got his nephew back and took everything that they had stolen from him and brought it back.
Exactly right.
He could have went to war and conquered the whole land, been the king of Canaan if he'd wanted it.
Yes, sir.
But he wandered in it because he knew what it was that God promised him wasn't this.
Amen.
Amen. You're coming there now,
yes,
aren't you? You're getting there. He has given us a divine, heavenly life. And we're pilgrims and strangers, and we're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is a holy life. It is a righteous life. It is a life wherein righteousness dwells, a life where love reigns, joy and peace and security. It also means that we have been rendered suitable instruments of divine power. We talked to you last night about His divine power. And we said the divine power is not us. It's not organizations. It's not us. It's always in God. But He has made us instruments by which that divine power is wielded. The power isn't given unto us, but He uses us to implement. We're the sword in His hand. We're the threshing instrument in His hand. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He shall also quicken your mortal body. Now, He's not talking about the resurrection, because in the resurrection, what comes up out of the grave alive is going to be an immortal body. He's talking about this old dying body right here. If God's Spirit dwells in us, He will quicken this old mortal body to serve God. He will make this old mortal body a suitable instrument to execute His divine power. Isn't that amazing? That God would speak to that old bad-mouthed, impetuous, smart-aleck fisherman, Peter, and say, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean He putting Peter in charge of everything at all. Doesn't mean that at all. He just simply means that what heaven does, it will do through His instruments on this earth. And if Peter finds himself in his work, in his ministry, executing heavenly things. Dear friends, you can make sure it's already been done in heaven. That's what he's talking about. Now, how did we come to partake of this divine nature? Well, here is one of the things that I'm prone to stumble over, and I stumbled over this for some time. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, that is, these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, let me tell you what that said to me for a long time. I read the Bible like a lot of folks do, just kind of superficially. First things pop into my mind, I think that's what it means. Unless I go back and think and meditate on it or somebody helped me, I get stuck with that error all the time. So every time I read that, you know, that's pretty good. Some of these days, I'm going to have to stop and figure out what those promises are and what I've got to do in order to cash in those promises. This is the idea that I had from the promises of God. Promises is a big word in the Bible. And it is a marvelous word, especially when it's related to God's promises. I've been in homes where when you sit down to the meal, they had little box promises on the table there. You pick up one of those and had one of God's promises. You read those promises. Well, you got to claim that promise. And I thought promises was kind of like a deal that God made as an offer. He said, now, if you'll do such and such and so forth, I'll do this. And therefore, promises was something. He'd given us these promises, and if we can engage on those promises and put God to where that he has to do that, we can partake of this divine thing. You know, you want to be filled with the Spirit, you want to baptize with the Spirit, well, you do this, and you do that and the other, and then you get the Spirit. It's a sort of a how-to thing. You have to learn what to do and how to do it in order to get it. And the reason folks are not partaking of the divine nature, they haven't met the conditions of the promise. Well, there are some exceptions to the rule, and I'm going to tell you the rule in a moment, but there are some exceptions to the rule. For instance, the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with you in the land where you go and live. In other words, there are certain things that he tells us are the natural consequences of obeying God's commandment. But promises in the Bible are not generally something that we must claim or demand as a legal right. We might do that before the devil, but not before God. Also, too often it is thought to be a host of carnal, temporal goodies, which we call blessings. If you want to be healthy, you got to do this. If you want to get more money, you have to do this. If you want to get a raise on your job, you have to do this. And if you go to the big seminar, he tell you how to do it.
Right.
You want to get your kids saved, this is how you do it.
Yeah.
You want to make your husband the head of the house, ladies, this is the way you do it. You want to make your wife submissive, where she don't stick out her tongue at you anymore, this is what you do. You do this. And so these are the blessings that you get if you... You know, here's the promises. You do this and you get this. Well, that isn't what it is. That's not what it is at all. What are these, then, these great and precious promises that he's talking about? Folks, when the Bible uses that word great, it ain't enough for me. When I get to thinking about how great it is. I don't know whether I mentioned this to you before, but I used to go down to Mexico and preach, and I had an interpreter who would preach, who would do the preaching, you know, and I would talk a little bit, and he'd interpret and talk a little bit. And every once in a while, we'd run up against a word that he couldn't translate very well. But anyway, we come up on one of these scriptures like this, something great, and it hit me how great it was, and great just wasn't big enough. So I said, great. And he says, grande. I said, enormous. He said, grande. I said, mammoth. He says, grande. And I used two or three more adjectives of great, and after a while he says, mucho grande. There's only one word in Spanish for great, and that's grande. Sometimes it is just inexpressible, these great and precious promises. They are essentially an announcement of God. It is a declaration of what he himself will do in the new covenant, what he promises to do. Now, the old covenant was a deal. It was a bilateral thing. If you obey, if you do this, you'll get the blessings. If you disobey, you do that, you get the cursings. But when the new covenant come along, God himself promised to be the surety of it. Therefore, it was not conditioned on anything that we should do. It is simply something he said, I will do. Everything, in fact, these great and precious promises are everything that God declares that he will do in the new covenant, principally with divine things which begin in this present life. In 1 Timothy 4 and 8, he says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but exercise unto godliness profiteth much, having the promise of life to come And in this present life, these things come. Part, of course, in the beginning and the first realization of these great and precious promises is the election to life that is spoken of in the third verse. Who called us by glory and virtue. That's what he promised to do. He called us by his own power. A promise of salvation that had been made certain to all people, as in Romans 4 and 16. Therefore, it is by faith that it might be by grace that the promise might be sure to all the seed. He made sure that all the little weaklings, the little sorry, ignorant, impotent things like me and you wouldn't fail because we couldn't measure up. It is of faith that the promise, that it might be by grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. In Acts 2:39, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises to you and to your children and to them that are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Galatians 3:29, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Yes! The slaves get on it as well as the masters, the ignorant as well as the mighty, the little as well as the big. For you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then there we have the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3 and 14. And the knowledge of God, what a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and 33. Well, we'll read verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them, from the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin and their iniquity shall they remember no more. Here is the way a couple of children of God talk. One fellow says, hey, the Lord is loving and gracious and kind and forgiving. Yeah, I know that. The Lord is great and powerful and sovereign. I know it. The Lord is very near when you call on me here. I know that. In fact, you just can't tell a child of God something about God he don't already know. Now, I haven't been telling you anything this week you don't already know. You know it. That's the reason you like it. I'm just stirring you up and reminding you about that. Now, when he says, I'm going to put my law in their hearts and I'll write it in their minds, he's not talking about information. You don't need that. You can go to, turn over there to the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, 6th chapter of Exodus, and read it. Why has he got to write it in our minds and our hearts? Well, it isn't information. That isn't what he does. When he says, I put my law in the hearts. What's the difference then? The difference is, the old Jew could read it in the Bible, but he didn't like it. Even the heathen that didn't have a Bible had it written in his conscience, but he didn't like it. But in the New Covenant, he's given us a heart. He has changed the heart to where it is in perfect harmony with his law. That's that divine nature. He gives us the Spirit of God And the law of God is simply a reflection of the character of God. He makes us in our nature lawful. Lawful. Full of God's law. That is His will. Now, let me ask you, folks, and I'm just about through. Peter stood up at Pentecost. He said, folks, this is that which was written by the prophets. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. This is that. What God promised to do, He has done. Now, if He'd done that, you reckon He'd done everything else?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
He has done it. He has done it. Marvelous thing about the truth of God. Oh, Lord, help us to grasp this. Hebrews 4, I believe it's in the 4th chapter, maybe the 3rd chapter. I'm not going to look it up. For unto us was the gospel preached unto them, as well as unto them, but the gospel preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I think it's 3rd chapter of Hebrews. Although their works, His works were finished from the foundation of the world. What God has already done, what is accomplished, and is really already real. It doesn't lack being done yet. It has already been implemented. It is. But it can never be real and be appropriated by you and me until we believe the truth about it. Until we believe the truth about it. That's why He says, the truth shall set you free. Listen to me now. If I'm going around thinking of myself like a suck egg dog, I am sorry, I ain't good for nothing, I'm just an old wretched sinner, can't do nothing right, I ain't got a lick of sense, I ain't got no power, don't amount to anything, God couldn't possibly think anything of me, that's what I'm going to live. Although all of that may be a bald-faced lie. I will live in the bondage of that lie.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Yes, sir.
Yes,
the devil will make sin reign in me, although grace is to reign through righteousness. That's what happened when I learned that truth. That God has made me to partake of the divine nature through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That all of Christ is in Himself. He is in me. And I found out that was so. That in order for me to sin, I got to do something unnatural. I got to try to sin. I got to back my ears and say, yeah, I'm going to sin. That the perfectly natural thing for a Christian to do is to be holy and godly. That's truth. And you might say, I wish I could believe that. I do too. Because if you believe that, it's the truth. Truth sets you free. What great and precious promises He has made us to partake of. Let us stand.